First Samuel. So if you would turn there with me to chapter 1. I want to read verses 9 through 20. First Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Would you stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son for the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made of him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Now sat Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Let's pray. Eli accused this woman of having poured in wine. She responded by saying, No, I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord. And so, our Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand what is being said here and how it applies to us. Hear us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I want to give you a little bit of background to these verses that I've read before I say anything further about them. This is the period of the Judges. It's a stretch of time of about 350 years, which is drawing to a conclusion. The boy who is the answer to Hannah's prayer, namely Samuel, is the last of them, the last of the judges of Israel. And as such, he plays an important role because he concludes one epoch while introducing the next, which is, of course, of the monarchy, the kingdom of God, under a king, and the first of whom is going to be Saul, not long afterwards to be replaced by the man of God's own choosing, namely David. So that is the context of this, and we learn some things about Israel and its priesthood at this point. Eli, he's the priest of God Most High. He's also a judge. So he's serving in those twin capacities. He judges the people of Israel the whole time he's there as priest. But he's also the chief priest. And he has sons who are with him, priests. Only these sons are real scoundrels. They're guilty of fornicating with the women there who serve in the temple. We don't know exactly the role of those women, but we do know too. And they regarded the Lord's sacrifice with contempt. So they were guilty of the most horrible sort of blasphemy, really sinning against the body and blood of Christ by the way they handled the sacrifices. And while Eli is priest and judge of Israel, he functions in neither of those capacities with respect to his own boys. The best he can come up with is a verbal rebuke. What he should have done was to strip them of their priestly garments out of their office and put them out. Because what he did was open the gates for the Lord to do it. And he did. He put them to death. This was Eli's fault. And Eli pays a horrible price for it, for failing his sons, and ultimately and more importantly for failing the Lord. Some other considerations about what's going on in this story and the context of it. Two wives. And in this period in Israel's history, as was common in the ancient Near East, it was very common for a man to have more than one wife. And of course, it invariably involved their multiple wives and rivalries, because each wife would have naturally wanted the whole attention of her husband. They would have wanted to be cherished and nurtured and cared for as the man's exclusive wife. And so that could never be the case. When there were multiple wives, they had always involved rivalry between the wives. Witness, for example, the situation with Jacob and his two wives and their two concubines and the battle of the babies which takes place, and how the unfavored wife Leah is constantly set upon a mission, namely to secure for herself the affection of her husband, which she never has. Out in the way she names her babies, they're all named in terms of that goal of hers, namely to secure what she's never had, the affection of her husband. So that situation came back upon Jacob in very unpleasant ways, and it does on Elkanah also, this rivalry, and he seems to be pretty much hamstrung with respect to dealing with it. He's gotten himself into this jam, and he has no concept of what to do, how to deal with the situation which has arisen between these wives of his who are rivals. And so he's caught in the middle, as was Jacob before him. So that's the situation in this household to which Hannah belongs as one of Elkanah's wives. Another thing that needs to be noted here is what an Israelite woman's view was of children and of childbearing. She understood that mother of the church. I mean, if you stop and think about it, that was what was offered to Eve. Had she not fallen, even in her fallenness, she's still a mother of the church. Every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ owes our origin to her. But before the fall, she was to be the mother of all living. That is to say, of everybody who knew the Lord, the whole human race. So it was her destiny to be the grandmother of the whole church. So in the end, the whole church would have heaped blessing upon her as the one who faithfully began that process of bringing into being the household of faith. Well, it's true of any woman. She is called upon to be a mother, and she is called upon to be a mother in this kind of way. What's her hope? Her hope is she's going to have babies who she's going to train up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and train her children to do the same. So that she's working three generations out of herself to guarantee that her seed in perpetuity down to the end of time is the church. It's an unspeakable privilege and blessing for a woman. She has the church within her womb, and then within her home, her own private church, if you will. Well, it's the Lord's church, but you understand what I mean. This enormous privilege and responsibility. So it was a contradiction in terms to be a woman and not be a mother. That's the way a Jewish woman would have looked at this. It was a disgrace to be barren because it was a denial of the reason for your being, to bring babies into the world for the honor and glory of Christ. So this was how Hannah viewed her circumstances as a barren woman in the home of Elkanah. She would have seen this as a privilege, a blessing to be a mother in Israel. And to be denied that was to be denied her very reason for being. So it constituted for her, as it would have for any barren woman in the Old Testament order, the epitome of shame and disgrace, of humiliation, of contemptibility. So, you know, that's the situation in which this woman, Hannah, finds herself. Not only, of course, is this true of a woman in Old Testament times, but she also was thinking of herself as possibly being one of the ancestors of the Messiah, because she had that promise, you see, that the Christ would come, the seed of the woman would come, of the woman. The woman would be the one who was in the line, the ancestral line of that coming deliverer, that coming Christ, who would effect the purposes of God for the salvation of his community. So that was the situation in that day and age, and I dare say it's true now. So you young women who are married, or you young... Oh, I'm speaking out of turn here, I suppose I'm going to say it. No, I'm not. Have babies. Have lots of them. It's good to have babies, because in so doing, you have control over the church in your own home. You have this unspeakable privilege of bringing the kingdom of God to pass. We go out and share the gospel, right? Yep, you do, with unbelievers. Here you have the privilege of sharing it with your own flesh and blood, and building them up in Christ and extending the kingdom of God through them. So, that's very important. It's biblical. I'm speaking to you truly here. It's important. Have lots of babies. Don't buy into that American BS. Have lots of babies. So, she's married to Elkanah. He's a Levite. It's because Samuel himself is a priest. He doesn't just serve there in the temple with Eli, but he actually later on presents sacrifices. In fact, he tells Saul on one occasion, when Saul's going to war with the Philistines, wait until I arrive to offer the sacrifices. So he is a priest. Elkanah is of the priestly tribe, at least. He may not be a priest, but he's of the priestly tribe. He's a Levite. And Elkanah's rival's name is Peninnah. And we're introduced to this story between of these two women and their rivalry by taking note of the fact that Peninnah has lots of children, sons and daughters, while Hannah has none. So we have, on the one hand, a woman who's been very fruitful. She has many babies. We have, on the other hand, a woman who is completely unfruitful. She has no babies. And that's the context of the conflict between these two women, and also of the Lord's intervention doing, because he has a purpose, namely, to bring this last judge onto the stage of history, who is going to be his spokesman and the one who introduces the monarchy. And then, of course, we have this this information concerning the way in which Peninnah relates to Hannah. They go up every year to these feasts at the Lord's temple. It's actually the tent of meeting, which is set up at Shiloh. So they go up there to worship on a feast day. It may have been the Feast of Tabernacles, but in any case, it was to celebrate the way in which God provided for his people. So the fruit of the land was incorporated into this religious festival. It was a time of feasting. And so they go up, and they go up year after year. And so this constitutes the perfect time and place for Peninnah to and belittle her rival, and in doing so to exalt herself. And so, you know, what would her approach have been? Well, here we are. Here we are again, Hannah. Here I am with all the babies that God has given me. Now, why do I have all of these babies? Well, it's because I'm favored of the Lord. He loves me, and so he's made me fruitful. We come year after year, don't we, to the feast, Hannah? Year after year, we come with me having more babies, more of God's rich blessing. So I'm here to worship the Lord. I'm here to celebrate. I'm here to feast because of what God has done for me, because he loves me, because he blesses me, he favors me. You, on the other hand, Hannah, are an empty woman. And you're getting older, right? Every year you're getting older. Your biological clock's running down, isn't it, sweetheart? And isn't that just too bad, that every year when we come, I've got some more babies, and you still got nothing. Now, I want to worship the Lord, because it's a feast day, and I've got all my babies. You ought to worship too, huh, honey? You ought to praise the Lord. Well, for something, even if it isn't for babies. Because after all, you're barren, aren't you, sweetheart? So she provokes her, because it makes her feel good about herself. And it gives her an opportunity to secure for herself, she hopes, the position of being the favored wife of Elkanah. So this woman goes up to the temple year after year and gets this rubbed into her face year after year. Your womanhood, Hannah, what God created you for, the whole reason for your being. You seem to have missed the trick somewhere. You're under curse. Do you get it? You're not favored by God. You're not blessed of the Lord. He doesn't love you. If he did, he would do for you what he has commanded you to do for him. Give you babies. But he doesn't. He isn't. He won't. You're under curse. That defines you and your womanhood. Year after year, this goes on. Year after year, this woman is humiliated by her rival. Getting worse, year after year. And Hannah's response, of course, to this is that she weeps and can't bring herself to eat. So this is supposed to be a time of worship. And this woman isn't able in any way to partake of the feast, much less to worship the Lord. We don't know what goes on in her heart about this. I mean, it's got to be tearing her to pieces in every way that a woman could be torn into pieces. Her womanhood is, it's non-existent from her point of view and from the point of view of Peninnah. Well, for example, the words I lifted out of the text which describe her. They are words which the author uses to describe her, and they are words which she uses to describe herself. This is the catalog. Irritated, embittered, deeply distressed, forgotten of God, sad, afflicted, troubled, anxious, vexed, grieved. Year after year, more and more. This woman is crippled as a worshiper of Yahweh. A feast? Anything but for this poor woman. Worship? She knows God is the one who's closed her womb. And she must struggle with that. Why? Is it me? Is it something about me that has caused him to handle me this way, to make it impossible for me to do what he's commanded me to do, multiply, fill the earth? Elkanah's response, well, he loves this woman. He tells her so. He gives her a double portion. So when it's time to eat, he gives her a double portion of the sacrifice, that portion which is reserved for himself and his family of what was offered to the Lord. And he says something, he makes the typical guy response to her. He says, "Hey baby, aren't I worth more than 10 sons to you? I mean, you got me, what else do you need?" Take a lesson from this, guys, with respect to how to minister to your wives. What he should have been doing is pointing her to Christ. He apparently never does that. He has enough sense to tell her that he loves her and to give her a double portion, but he never reaches her where she's living. He's not treating her as a wife. He's not ministering grace to her. He's not helping her cope with the impossibility of the situation. He's apparently doing nothing to this bitch that he's married to, who has nothing good to say about her. Should have been all over her like a cheap suit. He's failing as a husband to this poor woman who is suffering so terribly. Finally, after many years, she prays. She goes up to the temple courts. She hasn't eaten anything. All of these things that I've mentioned, her embitterment, her irritation, her distress, her affliction, her trouble, her anxiety, her vexation and grief, drive her to the temple courts to pray. And Eli is there. And so she pours out her heart to the Lord, asking him for a son. She's willing not just to raise him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She makes a deal with the Lord. It's a bargain. You give me a son, I'll give him to you. I won't keep him for myself. He'll be yours. And he isn't a Nazarite, but a razor will never touch his head. So he was he had long hair all of his life. This man, this prophet Samuel. And Eli is observing her in her prayer. She's not vocalizing things, her lips are moving, but she's praying in her heart to the Lord, and he thinks she's drunk, and so he rebukes her for that. He's pretty good at rebuking situations that seem to warrant it, but he's really never able to deal with situations in a productive way. And so she responds, she says, "No, I'm not drunk, I'm just, I can't bear anymore, I'm just pouring out my heart to the Lord." And so Eli, he says the right thing. He says, "Well, that's good, may the Lord give you what you ask." And she takes, the Lord has heard her prayers, and that he's going to answer her and resolve this whole matter of her shame and disgrace, because this is really what motivates her to pray, her shame and her disgrace. It's so important to have this removed that she doesn't even care that she doesn't get to keep the son. She'll give him up just that she may have a son and know that he's in Christ's service. That will be enough for her. Now, of course, this is exactly what God is watching for and waiting for. This last judge, which he intends to bring onto the stage of history to speak for him, and to prepare the stage for the monarchy and for that final kingdom of the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Hannah goes back. She's able to eat now. She's at peace. She's satisfied. She has joy to enjoy this feast now with her husband. And then, of course, in accordance with the Lord's word, the child is born. And she dedicates him to the Lord. And she hasn't quite got this business about lending babies to the Lord, right? We don't lend our children to the Lord. We certainly may dedicate them to the Lord and should and raise them up for the Lord. But it's the Lord who lends out children. They are on loan to us. They are his, not ours. And would that more parents took that seriously, that they will one day, and I don't think anybody does. I don't think there's much left in the church of awe with respect to the judgment seat of Christ. Consider that the ungodly, they don't just want to hide in a hole in the ground or find a cave to crawl into or tie a millstone around their necks and drop themselves into the ocean. They don't care about a sand pile covering them. They want mountains to cover them, face of the Lamb. We're going to give an accounting on that last day. And what else we need to consider is that judgment begins with the church, not the world. You know, we're going to give an account of everything to the Lord. And this is a big one. What we do with our children, how we train them up. And, it's an awesome business, something we need to take very seriously to heart. So, anyways, the point here in this story, I think for us, there are some lessons in all of this for us. That's one, that children are on loan to us, and we need to be conscientious about training them up for him. and establishing them in the way of righteousness right from the beginning, and helping them every which way we can to grow up into Christ and be fruitful for Him. Another thing, God likes to be asked, even for the things that He commands. He likes to be asked. Like being fruitful. He likes to be asked. I dare say that God does nothing apart from the prayers of His people. He's tied. It's not that He can't. It's that He won't. He has covenantally tied Himself to His people's prayers. He's covenantally tied Himself to your hands, your mouth, your feet. Isn't that the basis of the judgment? Right? On the last day, He separates men like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And He says to those on His right hand, the sheep, "Come thou blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Well, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was lonely and you visited me. Sick and you cared for me. Naked and you clothed me. In prison and you came to me. He's saying that you and I, His body in the world, His lips, His hands, His feet. That's what we are to be about. He doesn't do anything apart from the church. And He doesn't do anything apart from the church's praying. So that's an important thing. He likes to be asked. Another thing, in all of our affliction, He Himself is afflicted. We sometimes forget that about the Lord, that He really is identified with us in all of the things which grieve and trouble and afflict us. He Himself, Jesus Christ, is burdened with every one of your and my burdens in a way that your closest friend could never be. He really is. So often, we just bear them by ourselves, either stoically or in a bitter spirit or whatever it may be, without realizing that He is there for us as our loving Heavenly Father. He has our needs and desires. We need to reckon with that. Reckon with it always. He's a Father to us. Now think of how you dote on children that you love. And would He be any different in His relationship to us, who is the Father of fatherhood? Another good lesson in this one. Everything else fails to bring about your desires, as for babies, and meet your needs and your difficulties, like humiliation, shame, disgrace, provocation, forsakenness, irritation, bitterness, distress, sorrow, affliction, trouble, anxiety, vexation, grief. This is Hannah, is it not? When all else fails to bring about your desires and to meet your needs, pray. Right? Pray. Another thing, don't wait until your life is cleaned up. For example, until you can worship God aright. This woman couldn't do it. She couldn't worship the Lord. She couldn't thank Him. Don't wait until you have the right spirit, the right attitude to pray. You'll never pray if that's what you're waiting. You know what you are. You'll never utter a word of prayer. Don't wait. Be engaged wherever you are in your prayers to the Lord. Don't wait until your motives are right. You know, she's interested in relieving her shame here. She doesn't say to the Lord, "God, what I really want in this is your honor and glory, whatever that may involve. However, that may fall out for me. The only concern I have in life is the honor and glory of the Lord." Prayer. She says, "God, give me babies, boy babies." Don't wait till your motives are right to ask. Ask. Worry about your motives later. Ask.
lastly, she gets the answer to her petition. She gets this boy baby that she's looking for, whom she dedicates to the Lord as she has promised. And so she has the solution and resolution to all of the things which have troubled her. They all evaporate. They all disappear. There is no more cause for those things which were such a distress to her for so many years. So she's completely honored of the Lord and set free and able to worship really and truly her life. It's worth noting that Penina's kids, on the other hand, aren't ever mentioned again. We don't even know their names. They just fall through the cracks of history. We don't even know that they were believers. One would hope so, but we have no assurance of that. So, I think those are the lessons for us in this, but principally, the lesson of Hannah's life is that we should be praying. Whatever concerns we have, whatever troubles we may have, whatever needs we may have, don't concentrate only on the big things, as though God is not interested in the small things. He's interested in everything that concerns us. Do you do this? Do you bring things before the Lord? What does your prayer life look like? How dependent are you on the Lord? Here was a woman who could see her need. It was, you know, every year it was thrown up in her face. Sometimes we don't see, our eyes aren't opened to what our true needs are, much less to how powerful God is and how able and willing in Christ he is to address those needs. So I think that's the central lesson I want to leave with us today. If all else fails, pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this woman. What an amazing story about just a common, ordinary gal who would have fit right in with us, who we can identify with in so many different ways, and who yet had power with the Lord, who in her extremity finally broke and was willing, for the sake of her own relief in this, to have this humility, the humiliation and scorn and reproach removed, to give this child to you. And so that's the lesson for us, Lord, that we need to be like, not as a last resort, but always, about all things, since you are the Lord who hears the petitions of your people, and you delight to answer them in order that you may be magnified. So help us, Lord, to get this lesson from this story and really to get it straight in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In conclusion, would you turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 127?